We are looking at the 1689 Confession. I believe the greatest Baptist confession we have. If you could master this confession, you surely could master the theology that comes forth from the Word of God. Also, you would go a long way to mastering the Word of God itself. But justification, we're in paragraph 4 of chapter 11, and paragraph 4 says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins. And Christ did rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time, or in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. So what this paragraph is basically saying is that we have a Trinitarian salvation. In fact, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not really Christian. Now, I'm not making an assessment of someone's character, but I'm just making an assessment of their theology. If you do not believe in the Trinity, no matter what you might be Christian as, for example, oneness Pentecostals or maybe on the fringe of Christianity, or Seventh-day Adventists, maybe on the fringe of Christianity, Jehovah's Witness might be on the fringe, because Seventh-day Adventists do believe in the Trinity, but you're on the fringe. Some Christian-esque, but in fact, Oneness Pentecostals and Jehovah's Witness are less Christians than Roman Catholics, at least Roman Catholics, with all of their problems with the Word of God and their work salvation. They at least do believe in the Trinity, so they're more Christian than are these other groups. How can you understand, how can you come to some kind of awareness of justification biblically if you do not believe that there is a Father, a Son, and the Spirit? Now, ultimately, what Oneness Pentecostals believe is a modalism, that God was in the mode of Father in the Old Testament, in the mode of Son in the Gospels, and now is in the mode of the Spirit. That's why they put so much emphasis on the Spirit. Christ is not in the world. There's no mode of Christ in the world anymore. It's just the mode of the Holy Spirit. And so it is really rank heresy. And there are many intellectuals that have a problem with the Trinity. And the reason they have a problem with the Trinity is because reasonably and rationally it's very difficult to understand. The reason it's very difficult to understand is because there is no analogy for the Trinity in creation. That there's no way that you can give an analogy of who God is and how God has revealed himself to us in his word. And of course, the Spirit that bears witness to the word, giving us a definitive understanding of God. Now, there are those who have tried to give some kind of an analogy. But I think when you deal with the persons of Christ, you just need to say what the Bible says, and you don't need to try to get cute with that, or you don't need to try to bring up some idea that no one's ever brought up, because you will immediately be in heresy. And there is heresy to be had on both sides of this. So you have to stay very, very close to the middle if you're going to understand these things. Now, of course, there have been, and probably you've heard some of these. I've heard, for example, the illustration that a three-leaf clover, you see, it's one clover, but it has three leaves. Well, of course, that doesn't work because that's just, that Jesus is one part of God and that the Father is one part of God and the Spirit is one part of God. And so you have to put them all together to have God. Well, that's heresy. You've also may have heard that it's, that I as a man, I'm one man, but I am a husband to my wife. I am a son to my father, and I am a father to my children. So one man, three aspects. But again, that's just functionalism. That you just function as these things. So you're not really a person, just a functionary. And so that does not describe the Trinity. Now, of course, you may have also heard that water is water, and water is steam, and water is liquid, and water is solid, depending on the temperature of water. But again, that's modalism. Modalism was, or Sabellianism, as it was called, was condemned as heresy in the 4th century because a guy named Sabellius came up with this, trying to make the Trinity reasonable and rational to men. It is neither reasonable or rational to men. It's revelatory. The only way that you can understand the Trinity is to accept, believe the revelation of God. Now, when I went to LSU, I knew a lot about the Bible, but I didn't know surely as much as I know now, but I didn't really know, a lot of the implications of the truth in the Bible. So when I went to LSU, I was basically an Arminian fundamentalist Baptist that was dispensational and believed in a premillennial return or, premillennial, rapture so that Christ would rapture us out of here before the millennium. And I knew those things. And I could rattle them off to you. But when I went to LSU, I was in agricultural business, so I took a lot of science courses and immediately confronted with people who were trying to give me intellectual reasons not to be a Christian. Scientific reasons. I remember Dr. Luke, which is kind of interesting. He was a botany professor, Dr. Luke. And I remember one time sitting in class, and here's what he said. Religion is good to keep order and peace in the world, but it needs to stay out of the science classroom. So, and then I met people that were atheists who argued and in my naivety, I argued back. But it never undercut my faith, never. In fact, what it did for me, and every challenge to my faith, what it's always done for me is make me go back and relook at it and become more convinced of the truth of it. So what maketh, if I can paraphrase Paul to the Corinthian church, Corinthians 4, 7. What maketh thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Now, I think that verse means that it was given to us, we received it. And we shouldn't boast as if we came up with it or if we were brilliant enough to receive it when others were not brilliant enough to receive it. So we shouldn't brag, right? We shouldn't brag as if this was not a gift or something. We shouldn't brag as if this is not something we receive from God. And so that's why we believe in the Trinity, because God in His Word teaches us that there is a Father. And God teaches us in His Word that there is a Son. And God teaches us in His Word that there is a Holy Spirit. And God teaches us in His Word that they're all God. That there are three persons. And yet He teaches us in His Word that there is one God. Now we see that most clearly in our salvation. Now, the issue with a lot of this is that there are people in Baptist churches, and obviously in other denominations like Methodists or Assembly of God, that don't believe or somehow fearful of the idea of election. Now, a lot of Baptists sitting in pews, look, the problem with Baptist churches is not the pew, it's the pulpit. So, we were talking Sunday morning about, it just came up about tattoos and about piercings. Well, piercing and tattoos, I mean, they didn't come out of a study of the Bible. People got pierced and tattooed because it was a social thing. It was a fashionable thing. But before the middle of the 20th century, almost no Christians, whether they be women or men, pierced themselves, nor did they tattoo themselves. Now, some old sailors tattooed themselves, some gypsies pierced themselves. But some people may have been converted out of that, but ultimately that was not something that was socially or ecclesiastically, that is, in the church, accepted. But now, you know, that once someone becomes a Christian, now of course this is kind of controversial because there's some Christians that go out and get tattoos. Well, but the thing about it is, a person was saying to me that they regretted the tattoo, that they felt like they should not have gotten it, and felt bad about it. Well, but the thing is, they did not have anyone teaching them these truths about these things. So I can say that most Baptists or most people sitting in pews are kind of on their own, because preachers nowadays are not really forcibly preaching the Word of God. We have a lot of biblical illiteracy in the pew, and if you don't know what the Bible says, how are you going to ever come to its implications? Well, the same way, you see, and of course I just said, look, you know, if you don't have to bear the shame of this, you did it, you confessed it, you don't have, and that would be with any sin, right? You don't have to feel the shame of that, because that, you have been forgiven. Now, you might have regretted the fact that you didn't get information early, or that you did some things in your former life that you really didn't, you know, wish you had not have done, but you don't bear the shame of that if you are a Christian. You confess it, you go on, I mean, you can't undo, there's some sins that can't be undone. I mean, you can't, you know, you can't go back and correct it, make it like it was before you did it. So you simply receive the grace of God and you move on and you don't live in shame. Christians should not live in shame. Christians should not live in fear. You know, it says that in Romans 8 that we have not been given the spirit of bondage whereby we should fear, but we've been given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. You have a Father that loves you. You have a Father that delights in you. You know, I was at the conference preaching, and I was talking, because Thomas Wynn always likes to make the point that he and I share grandchildren, that my son married his daughter. Well, so I got up and talked about grandchildren. I said, yeah, they had four sons, and we thought the fifth one would be the fifth son, but it was a girl, and we didn't want her. We wanted a son. I said, but once we saw her, once we knew her, then immediately we were thrilled with her. And I said, you know, and she never does anything wrong. She is a child that's almost perfect. And of course, Chris said right after the sermon, she threw down. I said, y'all just misunderstood her. But anyway, I delight in her. Just to see her countenance brings me joy. Just to see what she does and how she tries to talk brings me joy. I love, just like all of them. I don't know if y'all saw, but in the Jackson television station, they were out covering the candlelight vigil. Well, the camera was there, and the first picture they showed holding a candle was Noah was sitting there holding the candle. And of course, Chris says, yeah, look at little Noah, a pro-life activist or anti-abortion activist. Well, would that not bring you delight if he's your child? That's the way the Father looks at it. We have the spirit of adoption. See, we're twice told a son. We have been born into the kingdom, into the family of God. Christ is our brother by birth, but also by adoption. It's legal. Not only is it a position that we're birthed into, but it is a position that we've been brought into as heirs in a legal way. Christ has caused the Father to delight in us. In fact, who was it that loved the world and sent his son? And I think sometimes we quote John 3:16 and we forget that it says, for God. Now when God is in a verse in contradistinction to Christ, it's God the Father. It could be translated, for the Father loved the world. Often, the Father is put up as someone austere, and who would stand off, and who would, you know, who's angry, and Christ has to keep appeasing him. But God is angry with sin, but God the Father, it was his initiative. And he, the covenant of grace, is not the covenant of God with us. The covenant of grace is a covenant before the foundation of the world that the Father and the Son entered into. And the Father said to his Son, I will give you a people. Christ knew that. Christ had consciousness of that in the earth because he said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. He knew that these people were not coming to him willy-nilly, and he even knew that these people were not coming to him because he persuaded them, or because the Spirit drew them. Now, he did persuade them, and the Spirit did draw them. But the reason they were coming is because there was a covenant agreement. All that the Father gave Christ would come. And Christ said to his Father, "And I will die for their sins, that you might be just and the justifier of them that believe." And the Spirit bears witness to this covenant, and he comes and applies it. So the great book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Not just a redemption accomplished would not do us any good in the 21st century. It had to reach us, didn't it? It had to get to us. It had to be applied. So here, justification is because God has an elect, because Christ died for their sins, and because the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to us. This is what this paragraph is teaching us. The word of the Lord. We'll look at these verses next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you.